Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's epistle, chapter 2, as we continue in our study. This week we'll be focusing on the Word and your spiritual growth. The Word and your spiritual growth as we study the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. For the sake of context, I'll pick up our reading in chapter 1, verse 22. There the apostle writes, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." This is the Word of our God. Friends, since chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter has been elaborating on the subject of our sanctification. He began his epistle by elaborating on the great salvation that believers receive from God in Christ, and then moved from that great theme and the specific entrance into that salvation through conversion to our progress in that salvation in what we call sanctification. And by now, you should be well acquainted with the definition of sanctification that we have been using to understand Peter's particular emphasis on the subject. Sanctification is, as we've defined it, the work of God in the heart of a believer to make them progressively more like Him in holiness. Now, as we have learned from Peter in the last two sermons, God's plan for the sanctification of His children means that every believer must make progress in both their holiness before God and in their love for one another. We spoke about that in terms of the vertical and the horizontal implications of our great salvation that we have from God. Now, as Peter continues on into chapter 2 of the epistle, he continues on the subject of sanctification, but now focuses on the issue of our spiritual growth. He's continuing to elaborate on sanctification, but now addresses particularly the issue of our spiritual growth. If you, as a believer, are going to progressively increase in your holiness and in your love, then you clearly need to be growing. The process by which you increase in your holiness before God and your love for one another is the process of spiritual growth. You need to be growing. So spiritual growth, then, as we understand it, is simply the process whereby the children of God mature in their walk with God. It's the process by which the children of God mature in their walk with God. We focused on the matter of our maturity in great detail in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. There, in chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul wrote about his ministry when he said, "Him," referring to Christ, "Christ we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man and with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete," or mature, if you remember our study, so that we may present every man mature in Christ. Now, Peter himself exhorted his readers to make progress in this spiritual growth in his second epistle. There in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Clearly then, spiritual growth of believers is a matter of critical importance. Your spiritual growth is a top priority to God, and it ought to be a top priority to you too, as we'll learn from Peter's exhortation today. However, despite the importance of the subject, it's a matter of bewilderingly little emphasis within the church today. The subject of spiritual growth has been bewilderingly neglected from many pulpits and within many churches today. As John MacArthur observes, he says, "We don't hear much about spiritual growth these days. Many Christians in our society have been diverted by various teachings that promise power, spiritual energy, and success without the process of growth into spiritual maturity. They look for dramatic experiences, climactic turning points, instant solutions to their spiritual problems. But real, lasting victory doesn't come through those means. God's design is that we be seasoned to maturity through a continual process of growth." Now, that is precisely the lesson that Peter wanted to impress upon his readers as he focuses on the spiritual growth of believers. Now, it does raise the question, though, for us today, if your growth is so critically important, then how are you meant to grow spiritually? If it's such a critical matter for you to focus on, then how? How are you to grow? How are you to mature spiritually? The answer that Peter is going to emphasize is that believers grow spiritually through the Word. Believers grow spiritually by means of the Word of God. As MacArthur continues in the quote, he says, "Spiritual growth is not mystical, sentimental, devotional, psychological, or the result of clever secrets. It comes through understanding and practicing the principles that are given in the Word of God." That's Peter's point. And we learned last week that the Word of God and the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ that it contains, the Word of God is sufficient for the conversion of God's chosen people. It's through the Word, it's through the gospel that you are converted and regenerated. You're born again. As we read in verses 23 to 25, "You have been born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." And then down in verse 25, "This is the Word which was proclaimed to you as good news." In other words, it's the Word and specifically the gospel. But today, we're going to learn from Peter that the Word is also sufficient for sanctification. God uses the Word to convert and regenerate, but He also uses the Word to grow and mature His chosen people. So friends, the Bible then is central to your spiritual life. It is instrumental in your regeneration, and it is crucial to your spiritual growth. If the Bible is indeed the key to spiritual growth, then how does God intend to use it is another question that we need to answer. If God uses the Bible as his instrument to work in your life, then how exactly does he intend you to use it? If it's the means by which you grow spiritually, how are you supposed to take that instrument and make it effective so that you progress in your maturity? Well, by way of introducing Peter's exhortation to us today, let me give you five specific ways to use the Bible to grow spiritually. Five specific ways to use the Bible so that you will grow spiritually. The first is that you need to believe it. We must begin there. You must believe the Word of God. Now, for the Christian in today's culture, there are many voices that are competing with Scripture for your mind and for your heart. Science, psychology, humanism, mysticism are all rival sources of authority, competing to control the way that you think in order to control the way that you behave. There's a cacophony of voices clamoring loudly for your attention. Most of those voices come from the world and represent an authority that is opposed to God's authority. And so the believer needs to listen and believe the Word of God. To put that another way, you must accept the Bible for what it truly is. If you're going to believe the Word, you need to accept that the Bible is what it claims to be: inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and all-sufficient. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "We also thank God without ceasing that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which is also at work in you who believe." We need to follow the Thessalonians' example and accept the Word of God for what it truly is, the Word of Yahweh, not the Word of men. You must believe it. Conversely, if you doubt the truth that God has revealed in His Word, then you will certainly not grow spiritually. In fact, if you do not believe the Scriptures, you may even destroy your faith entirely. So, the first way that you need to use the Bible to grow spiritually is you must believe it. Secondly, you must study it. It's not sufficient to just believe it. You must study it. Give it your attention. Give it your effort. Give it your energy. Ezra sets the example then for us to follow in Ezra 7:10. The Scriptures record that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, referring not just to the books of Moses, but to the entire Scripture that was revealed. To study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statute and judgments in Israel. We need to be like Ezra. Set our hearts to study the Word so that we can apply the Word both to our own lives and the lives of others. But none of that can happen if we are not well acquainted with what the Word teaches. So we need to study it. The reality, friends, is that too many Christians, however, are content with shallow, superficial Bible study. Or, if we're honest, sometimes even no Bible study at all. If you neglect the serious study of Scripture, it will result in doctrinal error as well as the wrong ideas of how to live your life that flow out of those doctrinal errors. You will think wrongly and you will live wrongly, because you have not studied God's Word to understand it and obey it. By contrast, the Bible promises to reward those who diligently study it. Friends, you need to be like Apollos. In Acts 18:24, he's described by Luke as being one who is mighty in the Scriptures. As believers who seek to grow spiritually, you, every one of you, need to be mighty in the Scriptures like Apollos. Now, not only is there motivation in the fact that your study will be richly rewarded, but it's also plainly just what God expects. It's what God expects of every believer. We see that modeled in Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Some translations, work hard. It speaks of incredible effort and exertion. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Every believer needs to be able to accurately handle the word. And that happens when you diligently study the word. So believe it, study it. Thirdly, if you're going to grow in your spiritual maturity, you must honor it. You must honor the word of God. As we learned recently, children of God should have an affectionate reverence for him that the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord means that you as a child of God need to have an affectionate reverence for God. But if you fear God, as the Bible says you should, then you will also have a reverence for his word. A reverence for God spills over into reverence for his word. Isaiah 66, verse 2, Yahweh says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite, that means brokenhearted over your sin, humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. There needs to be a reverence, a trembling, even a fear for the word of the Lord. You must honor the word of God precisely because it is the word that was breathed out by God. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. As John Calvin commented, he said, we owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. Because the Scriptures have proceeded from God, they were breathed out by God, we owe the same reverence to the Bible as we do to God Himself. So you must honor the Word if you are to grow spiritually. Fourthly, you must love the Word. You need to love it. Now, the believer who progresses in spiritual maturity is the one who has a great affection for God's Word. It's not just duty that brings us to daily Bible study and to the corporate ministry of the Word as we gather as a church. Rather, those who progress in their faith and maturity are going to be like the psalmist who says in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or as David, the man after God's own heart, would say in Psalm 19, verse 10, he says, Scripture is more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You need to love the Word more than the earth's greatest riches and sweetest pleasures. Because beyond the motivation of duty, you should be motivated by your sheer delight in the Scriptures as you pursue spiritual growth through the Word. Friends, the Bible should be your passion. something that your heart is drawn to. It's critical that you don't turn from it then to diversions and distractions that would hinder your growth. What's going to keep you from being distracted from the Word is your delight in the Word. Fifthly, and finally, at least for this list, it's not meant to be exhaustive, but you must obey the Word. As a believer seeking to grow in maturity through the Word, you must obey it. As one pastor wrote, obedience is ultimately the only appropriate response to God's Word. Friends, it will do you absolutely no good if you believe, study, honor, and love the Word, but fail to obey it. If you do not obey your Bible, then everything else you do with it is for naught, and you will find that you make absolutely no progress in your spiritual maturity. In fact, you will wallow in immaturity if you do not destroy your faith altogether. Because simply, the commands of God are not optional. God doesn't command you in Scripture and give you the option to live that way if you please or when you choose, but it is an authoritative command. That's why we read in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, rebuking Saul, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh?" The anticipated answer, of course, is no. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed," in other words, to heed the Word, "than the fat of rams." Friends, far too many believers think that they can come to church on Sunday and express great remorse for their sin and passionate demonstrations of worship. But God is more pleased with your obedience than He is with your passionate, tear-filled remorse. Jeremiah 7, verse 23, God emphasizes how important obedience is. He says through the prophet, "Listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in the entire way which I command you, that it may be well with you." Or as he says similarly a few chapters later in Jeremiah 11, verse 4, "Listen to my voice, and do according to all which I command you. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God." There simply is no category for a child of God who steadfastly and stubbornly refuses to listen to the voice of their father. There is no such thing as a perpetually disobedient child of God. It's a contradiction in terms. If you're a child of God, you will obey the voice of God. Well, that's not a mystical voice that comes to you through a spine tingle or a liver shiver. It is the Bible, the Word of God. Now, friends, these are five specific ways to use the Bible to grow spiritually. Believe it, study it, honor it, love it, and obey it. As we'll learn from Peter in our study of the text today, the Word of God is the means by which believers grow spiritually. As I said earlier, the Bible is central to your spiritual life. It's instrumental in your regeneration, and it is crucial in your spiritual growth. And so as we study now the text before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you will learn that there are four essential practices in your pursuit of spiritual growth by the Word. As you pursue spiritual growth by the Word, there are four essential practices that must accompany that pursuit. Eliminate your sins, admit your need, focus on your purpose, and remember your experience. Now, before we get to those four essential practices, let's look at the context of Peter's instruction. The text before us begins with a very important conjunction, the word therefore. You see that in verse 1. Therefore. And this connection links what Peter was going to write, is going to write, with what he has already written. So what follows in the verses is connected to the verses that preceded it. The link actually serves a dual purpose. It links to the previous verses in two ways. Firstly, Peter is resuming his exhortation to his readers to love one another. If you remember, he began that in verse 22. Now he returns to that in chapter 2 and verse 1 with an exhortation to eliminate sins that would affect their relationship with people in the church. He's continuing on from the same theme of love one another. But secondly, Peter instructed his readers in chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, that the Word of God and the gospel message it contains is the means by which God regenerates His chosen people so that they respond with repentance and faith to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter returns again to this in chapter 2. As he elaborates that the Word is not only the means by which God regenerates, but also the means by which God sanctifies and matures His children. So Peter is reaching back and linking onto two themes and not just one. The first is our love for one another, and the second is the Word of God as the means of both the beginning of our salvation and our progress in our salvation. Peter's main point, as he instructs us in these three verses, is simply this. You need to pursue your spiritual growth by means of the Word. You, as a child of God, must pursue spiritual growth by the Word. Now, as we're becoming accustomed to Peter's unique writing style, you should start to notice that Peter likes to put his main points, the heart of his exhortation, deeper into his argument. He likes to sandwich it with things that come before and things that happen after that describe his main point in more detail. Here we see it again, since, once more, there is only one imperative, only one verb of command in the section that we're studying, and it comes in verse 2. So both for simplicity and for clarity's sake, I'd like us to deal with Peter's main point first so that we can see more easily how the other points he gives us relate to it and support it as the heart of his exhortation. So even though we're going to do this out of order, let's look at verse 2 and the imperative. Remember, it's a verb of command that Peter gives us. Here's his main point. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Long for the pure milk of the Word. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, that's Peter's main point. The word that is translated here as long for means to desire something intensely or to yearn or even crave something. Here Peter clearly uses it to build even further upon the identity of believers as children of God. We will examine the details of a newborn baby's need for milk later in the sermon, but for now it's sufficient to know that Peter wants us to yearn, to desire, to crave after the Word as if it were the food that we were in desperate need of. In fact, Peter is implicitly calling on believers to feed, if you will, on the Word. Since he obviously does not merely want us to desire it and never enjoy it. As Peter calls on us to long for the Word, to desire the Word, to crave the Word, clearly he means more than just have a desire for it. It's a desire that motivates you to enjoy it. Now, through the use of this analogy of spiritual food that nourishes the believer and enables spiritual growth, Peter is exhorting you then to pursue your spiritual growth. That's what it comes down to. Long for the milk means pursue your growth. As we look at the details of this clause, that will become even clearer. Peter describes the object of a believer's longing as the milk of the Word. What you should desire and what you should crave is the milk of the Word. Now, some interpreters translate this phrase as spiritual milk. In fact, some of you may have a translation that renders it in that way. But the Greek word logikos literally means that which belongs or pertains to a word. That which belongs or pertains to a word. And so it seems best to understand it contextually as a reference to the Word of God. So instead of longing for the spiritual milk, long, I think more accurately, for the milk of the Word, as the Legacy Standard Bible renders it. See, Peter was choosing a term that would clearly link back to chapter 1 and verse 23, where he referred to the living and enduring Word of God. He's saying this is the milk that is related to or pertains to that living and enduring Word of God. He also describes it, though, as pure milk. It's not just the milk that has to do with the Word. It is pure milk. The term means to be without contamination. It was often used for farm products like milk. And so it's a perfect word to describe milk, that it nourishes and brings growth. You see, contaminated milk produces sickness and sometimes even death. But the milk that Peter is referring to here is life-giving, health-providing, pure milk that stimulates growth. As we seek to understand what Peter is describing when he refers to the milk of the Word being health-giving and pure, we should consider that Paul also uses language of health to describe doctrine that is accurate and profitable. So it's not only Peter that uses the language of health to describe the Word, but Paul as well. For example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes about elders who are to hold fast the faithful Word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and approve those who contradict. Now, the term for sound there literally means healthy. It's healthy doctrine. It's doctrine that promotes good health and life. And so for Paul, like Peter, accurate interpretation and application of Scripture produces spiritual health in believers. Well, that's precisely what Peter is saying here. Accurate interpretation and accurate application of the Word will be life-giving to you. Accurate interpretation and application will be the means by which you spiritually mature. It will nourish you and strengthen you and help you to grow. By contrast, contaminated milk must then refer to false doctrine that produces spiritual sickness or even death in those who consume it. Make no mistake, friends. Sound doctrine, or pure milk, as Peter would call it, brings health and blessing. False doctrine, contaminated milk, brings disease and death. So as Peter uses this analogy, it indicates that the milk of the Word is the very substance of life. It's all that Christians need to progress in their spiritual lives. We should be careful to understand that he's not using the image of milk to suggest that the believers in Asia Minor to whom he wrote needed elementary or basic teaching. The analogy is not meant to indicate that they needed what was basic or elementary in teaching. We know this because Peter issues a universal command to all believers to long for the milk. He's not using the analogy to rebuke his readers, but he's using it to exhort his readers. He's telling them that they must long for milk, not rebuking them for only consuming milk. In other words, this is a command that applies to all believers throughout their lives. Friends, put simply, you cannot exempt yourself from this exhortation by claiming spiritual adulthood. You cannot say, I don't need the milk of the word because I have matured into adulthood. Well, that's to misuse and abuse Peter's analogy here. Very clearly then, Peter's using the analogy of milk very differently to the way that both Paul and the author to the Hebrews used it. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2, Paul rebukes the immaturity of the Corinthian believers when he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able. Well, that's a rebuke of their immaturity, but a different use of the analogy. Similarly, Hebrews 5, 13 to 14 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Again, it's a rebuke of immaturity. Peter, by contrast, is saying it's the means of maturity. Very different use of the analogy, but I'm sure we can understand that. Now here, the analogy is used to stress that the life-giving nature of milk is what enables the growth of the child of God. In the same way, then, the Word of God is life-giving to you as a believer, and it's the means by which you as a child of God will grow spiritually. As one commentator wrote, the means by which God sanctifies believers is through the mind, through the continued proclamation of the Word. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's Peter's main point, as I said. Pursue your spiritual growth by means of the Word. Now, he's going to amplify that as he provides us with four essential practices that must accompany your pursuit of spiritual growth. And we begin with eliminate your sins. We begin with the first way you need to accompany your pursuit of growth, as Peter exhorts you to eliminate your sins. We see that in verse 1. Following that conjunction, therefore, Peter writes, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, Peter introduces a list of sins that must be discarded in order for believers to grow in spiritual maturity. That's the link. He places this participle phrase, is what it is, before the main idea that we've just explored, because he wants to stress that this must be dealt with first. Chronologically, you need to deal with your habitual, unrepentant sin before you can profit, benefit from the work of the Word. Sin will always hinder spiritual growth, and unrepentant sin will keep you from progressing in your sanctification. Now, as we noted in the introduction, it will do you no good to believe, study, honor, and love the Bible if you don't obey the Bible. Well, that's another way of saying you need to deal with your habitual unrepentant sin if the milk of the Word is going to mature you as a child of God. You see, your heart must be submitted to the authority of Scripture if you're going to grow in your maturity through the work of the Word. Quite simply, if you are indulging habitual unrepentant sin, you cannot claim your heart to be in submission to the Scriptures. That's flagrant rebellion. Now, Peter's list of sins is meant to be illustrative. It's not meant to be exhaustive. This isn't the only sin that we need to focus on, but it illustrates the sin that we need to deal with. Many of the New Testament authors do something similar in their own lists of sins. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, "But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth." Or James in chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." There also, James indicates you need to get rid of the sin before the word can do its work. But if we look briefly at the details of Peter's lists, we'll note that there's actually a commonality in all of the items that he lists. There's a theme that joins these sins together. So let's look quickly at malice. This term is one that Peter uses to refer, that can refer generally to an excess of wickedness or depravity. The term that Peter uses can refer generally to an excess of wickedness or depravity. But it seems from the context that Peter's using it more specifically to refer to what is mean-spirited or vicious in our attitude towards one another. It's what we call malice. Peter is saying that harboring ill intentions towards your fellow believers will harm your spiritual growth. If you remember, this is linked not only to the word, but to the command to love one another. You can't love one another when you harbor malicious, ill-intended thoughts towards your fellow believers. You can't love, and you also can't grow. Secondly, Peter refers in his list to all deceit. And he adds the description "all" to say every kind of or all sorts of. So any variance of deceit. Clearly then he means every kind of lying, deception, and manipulation are harmful to the body of believers within a local church. So Peter intends that his readers deal swiftly with this sin. He wants them to remove every kind of deceptive practice from among them so that they can progress in their daily lived out holiness before God and their daily lived out love for one another. Next on his list, Peter gives us hypocrisy and envy. Hypocrisy and envy. Now, both of these terms are different from the rest of the list, and then Peter decides to put them in the plural form. So if you want to be woodenly literal, he's referring to hypocrisies and to envies. What he means by that is he's talking about various manifestations of these sins. Now, the idea of hypocrisy is to create a public impression that is at odds with your real purpose or your real motivations. The term can mean play acting or putting on a pretense or an outward show, which is sadly what many people do when they come to church. It's the opposite, though, of the sincere love that we're called to have for our fellow believers in verse 22 of the previous chapter. In fact, the LSB renders it literally as love without hypocrisy. So you can understand then why we need to get rid of every manifestation of hypocrisy. But it's also envy or envies, every manifestation of envy that we need to get rid of. It's a term used to describe our begrudging of one another's possessions and good fortune. When you hear of things going well for a fellow believer, instead of rejoicing with them, you begrudge them. Now, whereas jealousy aims to keep what we already possess, envy covets what we still want to possess. Envy desires what you don't have, but others do. It's destructive, it's caustic upon relationships within the church. Now, what is important to grasp is that envy is contrary to love, because instead of desiring what is best for the others, your envy focuses on your advancement, on what is good for you, instead of what is good for your fellow believer, which is what love would desire. Now, neither hypocrisy nor envy in any of their various manifestations are going to produce the love that ought to be in the body of Christ in a local church. It's also not going to produce the spiritual growth that you want to see in your heart individually. Peter then adds to this list all slander, and this is the final term on his list, and again, the all means every kind of slander. The word slander in Greek refers to an act of speaking ill of another, can mean evil speech, slander, or defamation. Now, Peter means everything from insulting language to just relentless criticism of one another. The kind of language that doesn't build up but breaks down your fellow believer. So Peter is crystal clear then. All of these vices, all of these sins are at odds with the two great objectives that we're speaking about. They're at odds with your love for one another, and they're at odds with your spiritual growth. And if you hope to do either, if you hope to love one another, or if you hope to make progress in your spiritual maturity, you must, by necessity, deal with your unrepentant, habitual sin. Peter commands you to get rid of these sins. They'll stunt your spiritual growth. They're contrary to the love that God requires of you. Now, when Peter commands us to discard these sins, he uses the exact same term that Paul does as he writes in that all-important paradigm of sanctification that many of you are familiar with. Put off and put on. Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24 says, lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man. In other words, put off the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That same word for lay aside or put off is the same verb that Peter uses here. Get rid of it is what he's saying. As a believer, this is his point. As a believer, you have been regenerated by God by means of his word. Verse 22, thus you need to lay aside everything in your life that quenches your love for one another and stunts your spiritual growth. That's called sin, and we need to deal with it decisively. The evil attitudes and actions on this list destroy love, and they devastate your progress in maturity. As Tom Schreiner wrote, he said, the sins listed here tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. In other words, as a church, we need to have a zero-tolerance policy towards sin. You must reject sin and deal with it comprehensively. If you're going to be able to avoid the hard-hearted, unrepentant indulgence of sin, especially those relational sins that harm your love for one another, then you will eliminate the obstacle to your spiritual growth. If you're able to avoid those sins, then you're also able to avoid the obstacle to your spiritual growth. You must eliminate your sins. Now, that's the first of four practices that you need to have accompanying your pursuit of spiritual growth. Let's look in far briefer form at Peter's remaining three. He gives us less detail, and so we'll spend less time on those three practices. So the second practice that should accompany your pursuit of spiritual growth is admit your need. We see this at the beginning of verse 2. Admit your need. Peter uses a comparison to describe how we should long for the milk of the word. He says it's like newborn babies. like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. And as you can see, Peter is returning again to that picture of a father-child relationship that we have as believers with God. We encountered it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Well, a believer does call God father. Now as a child, and more specifically as a newborn infant, you need to crave the milk of the word. Now, we already know that Peter's not referring to our immaturity by using this analogy of milk. Again, he doesn't use the term newborn babies to call you spiritually immature. Rather, he's using this analogy to compare that singular and dominant desire of newborn babies. If you've ever seen a baby desperate for milk, you'll know what we're talking about. It's a singular, dominating desire that babies have for milk. Peter says that is how we should understand the longing or the yearning or the craving or the pursuit of spiritual maturity through the word that you ought to have as believers. In other words, be as desperate as a crying baby for its mother's milk for the work of the word that will mature you as a believer. You need God's truth like a baby needs its mother's milk. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Job, in his wisdom, in Job 23 verse 12 says, I have not departed from the command of God's lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, Paul describes those who are saved as those who have a love of the truth. You need to yearn for truth like a baby yearns for milk. It's that same concept that Peter's referring to here as he reminds you that you can only grow spiritually through the all-sufficient word. There's simply no other means by which God will work to mature you. As we read earlier from MacArthur, spiritual growth is not mystical. It's not sentimental, devotional, psychological, or the result of clever secrets. It comes through understanding and practicing the principles that are given in the Word of God. So long for it, like a baby crying for milk. It is, after all sufficient for your spiritual growth, as Peter elaborates in his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So just like a baby, focus in absolute dependence upon your need of nourishment in order to grow. You need truth like a baby needs its mother's milk. That's the second practice. The third practice then is you need to focus on your purpose. As you pursue growth through the word, it needs to be accompanied by a focus on your purpose in doing so. We see this at the end of verse 2. The end of verse 2. As Peter continues his exhortation, he provides his readers with the purpose of their yearning. He tells you exactly the purpose for which you should long for and pursue growth by the word. He says at the end of verse 2, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And here Peter explicitly affirms that the word is the means by which you grow spiritually. This is what he means by so that by it. It's language of means. It's by the word that you will grow. It's a truth that is borne out in the rest of the New Testament as well. Acts 20 verse 32. Paul commands the Ephesian elders, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It's the word, as Paul elaborates, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, in pointing these things out to the brothers, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Faith and sound doctrine nourish us. They grow us. Now, you must also take note that Peter provides us with the purpose for which we should pursue spiritual growth and the goal that we have in mind. He gives us the purpose and the goal. The purpose is that you would grow, but the goal of that growth is that you would grow in respect to salvation, as he says. We can translate the grammar of Peter's words here a little bit more clearly when we say that you should long for the pure milk that has to do with the word, in order that by it you may grow up so as to receive salvation. The purpose is growth. The goal is receiving that future salvation that we have come to understand is a great theme in Peter's epistle. Your purpose in longing for the word is that you would grow, but your growth itself is not the end goal. Receiving your full and final salvation is. And so you must pursue spiritual growth so that you will receive the final eschatological salvation that Peter has been emphasizing throughout his epistle thus far. This is the same future salvation that we read of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. The author there says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. In other words, there's a salvation that's coming. It's got nothing to do with sin. It's got to do with the consummation of his work in his chosen people. And Peter's point is that spiritual growth is necessary for your eschatological salvation. So your purpose is to grow with the goal of receiving your full and final salvation. The evidence, in other words, that you have been regenerated by the Father through the Word is that you continue to long for the Word and become increasingly mature through the Word. Because without growth, your stagnation is indicative only of a false assurance of salvation. If you're not growing, then you should be gravely concerned. Because the author to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There's a progress in maturity without which you will not see the Lord. If you wallow in immaturity, it's likely that you have a false assurance of your salvation. So then, focusing on the purpose, as we have said, you need to focus on the purpose of your growth. Focusing on your purpose and goal in the pursuit of the Word will help to strengthen your longing for the Word. When you understand how critically important the work of the Word is for your life and future salvation, then you will certainly not neglect Scripture as the means of your spiritual growth. That brings us to the fourth and the final practice that must accompany your pursuit of spiritual growth through the Word. Remember your experience. Remember your experience. The fourth practice that should be present in your pursuit of spiritual growth is that you need to remember your experience of the goodness or the kindness of the Lord. You see, it is because of your experience that you will desire to grow in your maturity. It's that first experience of the goodness and the kindness of the Lord that motivates you to pursue maturity. That's why Peter writes in verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now here again, those grammar nerds will recognize we encounter a first clause condition in the Greek. You're becoming acquainted with this grammatical terminology. So many of you will know that Peter does not doubt that his readers have experienced the kindness of the Lord. In fact, he bases his entire argument upon his assurance that they have experienced it. In some sense, then, we could understand him to be writing, since you have tasted. In fact, the NIV translates it as, now that you have tasted, and that brings about part of the emphasis that Peter's aiming for. And yet it's still an over-translation of the word. Peter deliberately intends to include that conditional element of if, because he wants his readers to contemplate. He wants his audience, he wants you to think about whether you have indeed tasted or experienced the goodness of the Lord. And Peter may be well assured of it, but you need to be assured of it too. And the way you're going to be assured is by thinking carefully and clearly as to whether or not you've had a sincere and genuine experience of the Lord's kindness. Now, Peter clearly uses the term taste as he continues this theme of nourishment or food, and so he's very clever in the wordplay he uses. But the word is often used in the New Testament as a metaphor for experience. For instance, in Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power." In other words, there are some with Jesus who weren't going to experience death until a later point. The word that Peter uses in verse 3 to refer to the kindness of the Lord that we experience can either mean kindness or goodness, with very little difference between the terms. And as he refers to the kindness of the Lord, he does so by alluding to Psalm 34, verse 8. Well, the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good." And Peter isn't formally quoting it, he's merely alluding to it. But it's clear the link between what the psalmist says and what Peter argues. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. And now Peter says, well, if you've done that, if you have experienced the goodness and the kindness of the Lord, then that experience will motivate you to pursue your spiritual growth. Believers should long for the Lord if indeed they have tasted and experienced His kindness. Because friends, here's the reality. Christians are not meant to pursue growth simply out of duty. Christian growth is not a mere call to duty. You desire to grow because you have experienced the Lord's goodness and kindness. It's an experience that leaves you desiring more. Whenever you eat your favorite meal in the world, all you want is to experience another bite. And in the same way, if you've experienced the kindness and goodness of the Lord, you long for yet more. The means of experiencing more, of course, is the Word of God as you progress in your spiritual growth. And remembering your past experiences will motivate you to pursue your future experiences of the Lord's goodness. So, friends, as we conclude, these four practices must accompany your pursuit of spiritual growth. You must eliminate your sins. You must admit your need like a newborn baby. You must focus on your purpose of growth in order to receive salvation. And you must remember your experience as it motivates you to pursue further growth. But Peter's point is that believers, true children of God, are growing children of God, those who are maturing spiritually. You must grow spiritually. In order to do that, you must pursue the Word of God. As we said in our introduction, you must believe it, study it, honor it, love it, and obey it. And by it, God will mature you until the fullness of your salvation comes with Jesus' return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the work of the Word in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you that it is sufficient for regeneration. When we are converted through repentance and faith as we respond to your word and the good news, the gospel message that it contains. But we also thank you after our study of Peter's exhortation today that it's sufficient for our sanctification. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a people who would diligently pursue spiritual growth in the same way that a newborn baby longs desperately for life-giving, nourishing milk. May we prioritize our spiritual growth because it's a priority to you. And may we pursue it by the only means available. Not the means that the world would have us offer, would have us enjoy, but the means that you have given us, your word. So help us to avoid science, psychology, mysticism, humanism as false sources of authority and submit instead to the authority of your word and by it be transformed from one degree of maturity to the next as we grow up into the salvation that we long for. As we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and bring with you the fullness and completion of the salvation that we have in you. In your name, Lord, amen.